Good morning. It is great to see you guys. Now I can see you. Yeah. It's great to see you. Great to see you. My name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth. Oh, man. 15 years of saying it. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm excited that you're here. At High Point, we value the Word of God. Very much. So if you don't have access to a Bible, you don't have a Bible at home, we have some on the back table we would love to give you. You can use that today. If you need to take that home with you, that is our gift to you. So please take that. I have a confession to make. I'm not a fan of flowers. Not a fan of flowers. And the good thing is, my wife's not either. I bought her flowers when we first started dating, and she told me, I really appreciate the gesture, but that's a waste of money. I have a pragmatic wife, and I'll take it. But Jenny and I were flying to our honeymoon, and we had to fly through Amsterdam. And when we were flying into Amsterdam, we got to see these tulip fields. These tulip fields in Amsterdam, acres and acres of them, all different colors. And I can appreciate a tulip flower. And one way to appreciate the beauty of a garden is to examine each flower petal by petal. But sometimes you just stand back and look at the garden as a whole to see the order and to see how the Creator planned it out. Planned out, laid out the beds and the paths. Now, usually we approach studying the Bible the same way, right? We look at a verse, we look at a passage, and that's like examining individual flowers in the garden. But what we're going to see a better understanding of the beauty and significance in John's gospel if we study the text in detail, but we also stand back. Look at the gospel as a whole. See the plan that John has laid out. The reason he wrote what he wrote. And to understand John's gospel, we need to first see the plan that he had in mind. And the cool thing is John told us why he did it. So we don't even have to guess. So in chapter 20, the end of his gospel, he said, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The risen Christ has just shown himself to his disciples and to Thomas, who said, "I can't believe in Jesus unless I can see the nail holes, put my finger in the nail holes that he has." And Jesus said, "Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Touch, put out your hand. Touch my side. Do not be faithless, but believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" And then Jesus says something that reverberates to us centuries later. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then in verses 30 and 31, John states, he says why he chose these particular miracles, these signs, so that us who have not seen can still believe and acknowledge, just like Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." John's wanting his readers to understand, to come to a fuller understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. John's writing this book as an old man. He's had a lifetime of experiences with Jesus, his Savior, reverberating, and Jesus as a friend. He wanted us to know what it means to have Jesus in our daily life as Christians. John saw the people around him who were puzzled by the riddle and the mystery that is human life. He saw men and women searching for meaning and purpose in the present life, and they want to know for certain what is beyond death. And in John's gospel, he gives the answers to these questions and problems. To understand John's gospel, we got to trace through the seven signs. And in looking at the seven signs, we are to see that all the events, all the teachings that Jesus has, that John records, either lead up to the signs or develop the next sign. Read it carefully. Read this gospel carefully. You'll be keeping in mind the point of each miracle is that he's calling them signs. And we are calling it here at High Point, this sermon series, we're calling it a mosaic of glory. So I want you to think of these signs as pieces of a mosaic that shows us who Jesus is and leads us to faith in him as our Savior. We're going to talk about this mosaic of glory all the way up to Easter. Last week, Ben talked about Jesus turning water to wine. Jesus is the Lord of nature. He has domain over nature, and we are to acknowledge the fact that he has that power, and we are to be the pots that he fills up so we can pour something greater into this world. John 2 says that Jesus had done a whole bunch of miracles for his people. But there was a problem. There was a problem. These people were marveling at the miracles and not him. They're marveling for the wrong reasons. They were overly focused on what Jesus did, not who he was. And that's what this second sign is all about. John uses this story in order to raise a really important question. And the question we're going to talk about today is, what will it take for you to believe in Jesus? What will it take for you to believe in Jesus? So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them, "What hour we begin to feel better?" And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he believed in all his household. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This passage highlights the second miracle in Cana, near Jesus' new hometown, and in order to show us something really critical about the nature of belief, John does something really cool. He highlights unbelief through a story about belief. I want to follow the story as we progress from desperation to belief to trust. So desperation. I've told you before, context matters, right? Verses 44 and 45, right before this, Jesus is identified as being in Cana, and there's some commentary that John adds about how saying that Jesus is a prophet that is not honored in his hometown. And the ministry can be a tough place when people are actually familiar with you. Let me tell you the truth. And yet verse 45 says the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. See, John is setting the scene for us. Jesus is convinced the people are not really interested in who he is. They are interested in welcoming because of his miraculous sign. Signs he did in the capital city, and Jesus arrives in Cana, and John makes the point that the previous miracle about the water being turned to wine in the gospel is completing a circle to make us aware of a point about belief. In verse 46, there's an official in Capernaum, and his son is ill. And excuse me. And we learn that he's an official. And at that time, Capernaum was an important city in the region of Galilee. It was ruled by one of Herod the Great's sons, Antipas. Antipas is the ruler, if you know your history, Antipas is the ruler that ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. Antipas is the ruler who was given the opportunity by Pilate to interview Jesus before his crucifixion. This official is likely a man who served in that man's court. Word had spread that Jesus had returned to Galilee, but the word was more than he was just back in Galilee. He was doing miracles. He was healing. So the official comes to Jesus, and it says he went down to him and asked for healing for his son because his son was at the point of death. The physical condition of the official's son must have been dire. This man of influence, this man of power, this man of authority, this man with reach, he's gotten to the point where he's willing to ask for Jesus' help. He's desperate. His son is at the point of death. It's this man's desperation that led him to Jesus. This is how people often come to Jesus in the Gospels. It's how people still come to Jesus. Often on the road of believing in Jesus is chosen because the other paths have proven to be disastrous. You may be at church today with that kind of story. Many of us have a story like that, but I can also remind you to be the kind of person that desperate people turn to when hardships and difficulties come. With that in mind, I have to tell you and remind you, make you aware that we have shepherds who would love to pray with you. We have two in-house counselors that would love to meet with you. We have Stephen ministers who will love to walk with you through whatever struggle you have. Make use of those resources. I also want you to know that and realize, notice that the official, in this story, the official heard from people about the miracles that Jesus had performed. Word had gotten out about what he'd done in Jerusalem, and people talked about Jesus. People talked about Jesus and talked about Jesus, and it paved the way for the official to seek out Jesus. So I want to encourage you to consider the kind of conversations you have about Jesus. Conversations that might one day lead people in their desperation to seek him. Don't let the first time you talk about Jesus be the moment of desperation for someone else. Talk about it so often. Talk about him so often. Talk about the church that you love so often that when people are in desperation, they know where to go. They know who to talk to. I want to also look at Jesus' response. It reminds me of when his mother asked him to turn water to wine at the wedding, and he immediately said, you know, he's not favorable. Let's put it that way. He's not favorable. And in the official's request, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus isn't just speaking to this man. He's speaking to everyone around him. And the point is that this man and others were interested in him because of the miraculous and spectacular and sensational things that he had done. They weren't interested in him as the sin-bearing Son of God. They were fascinated by what Jesus could do. The official was desperate for help. He wasn't desperate for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus issues this rebuke. And his desperation, the official's desperation tells me I need to ask you another question. What are you truly desperate for? Many people who sought after Jesus were seeking signs instead of seeking the Savior. They were a lover of Jesus' power, but not his person. Did you know that people like this still exist today? People like this are still out there, and maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're one of them. Perhaps you say that you'd believe if you saw a miracle happen. Or, man, if I just saw a message in the sky, that would convince me. But the point of John's gospel is that human beings are able, capable of finding any reason not to believe. In other words, if you don't believe in the inspired word of God, why do you think a miracle is going to make it any better? That should also encourage you to talk about Jesus. You may think that your friend, your family member, your coworker who needs Jesus would be better converted if something miraculous happened, or if an angel appeared at your work and said, "You should follow Jesus." But Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. I want to make sure that we are not missing the person of Jesus for the miracles of Jesus. I want to make sure you're not missing Jesus for what Jesus can do. I want you to be desperate for Jesus, not just for the relief Jesus can bring. Be desperate for the grace of Jesus, not the gifts of Jesus. After desperation comes belief. And I put belief in quotes here because I see the official taking some steps, but I'm not 100% at this point in the story. It's actually belief yet. Jesus tests him. Remember, there's more going on than a sick son, and I don't know if you noticed, the official doesn't even argue with Jesus. Instead, he asks him again, "Will you heal my son?" Jesus says, "Your people aren't going to be excited unless you see miracles and signs." And the man doesn't argue. He just says, "Can you heal my son, please? Sir, come down before my child dies." There's a sense, a degree of urgency here, and it's clear. And Jesus' response is, "Go, your son will live." And it's interesting that Jesus takes action to heal the man's son, despite what he just said about people seeking signs and wonders. You'll find this contrast all over the Bible. When Jesus talks to his mother, when the woman appeals for her daughter, he gives the order based on their faith. Jesus has compassion for those who are in need, but he's looking for those who have real belief. He is testing the man here to see if he will believe, see if he's attempting to use Jesus' power for his own benefit. Jesus is trying to discern if this man is just like so many in the crowd who are wanting Jesus to fix their problems without acknowledging who Jesus is. You should find that both comforting and perplexing. It's comforting because Jesus doesn't completely reject this man. He doesn't rebuke him for his repeated request. He heals the man's son. The question is, what will the official's response be? But it's also a tad perplexing because we see the value of testing belief. Some say that they only believe, some say they believe, but they only believe because of what they will get in return, the payback. They want a solution, not a savior. And Jesus shows us that some level of testing is sometimes necessary. Or think about it this way. Some people come to Jesus to meet a need, and their faith grows as they encounter Jesus. Verse 50, we see the official's response. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus refused to physically come to the man's house. He merely spoke the miracle. And the official had to decide whether he was going to take Jesus at his word or not. Jesus' actions didn't fit into his plan, and he had to decide if he was going to believe what Jesus said. And the official didn't argue. He didn't plead his case. He didn't insist that Jesus had to come to his house. He didn't use the authority that he had. He simply believed what Jesus said. Given what John says in the next couple verses, I'm inclined to believe that this is the first steps of belief. I don't see him at the same level of belief as we'll see here in a moment, but what I think we have here is a man who has relinquished his rights to his plan, and he's taking the risk in believing what Jesus says. Now, some of you resonate with this official. You had a plan for how your need was going to be met, and somewhere along the way, you started to take the steps in the right direction, and you relinquished your rights to that plan, and you're looking to Jesus, but you have no idea what that actually means. And that's a start. That's a great start, but it's a start. I want to encourage some of you who have friends, loved ones, coworkers who are taking steps, and you'd like to know where it's headed. Maybe there's just a need for you to wait and pray. Maybe you're to encourage them as they're searching. Now, some of you are maybe listening to this sermon, and you're thinking, I'm not like that official. I argue with God. I say things like, what are you doing? Why are you not fixing this now? Come and heal my son now. Walk with me to my house. Maybe this message is about you taking the first steps by first dropping your plans for how God needs to fix your life your way. After desperation, after belief, we now have trust. Our story concludes as we see the result of Jesus' miracle and this official's faith. And we learn that he's not like the crowd that Jesus is rebuking. He came because of his desperation, but his story ends with him trusting in Jesus. In verse 51, the official is met on the road by his servants, and they recounted to him the good news. His son is recovering, and rather than simply saying, good, let's get home, I miss my son, and I'm happy that he's healthy, he asks, when did the boy start to get better? When did this happen? And why did he ask it? Because his faith is developing here. He's connected his son's health to the words spoken by Jesus. And they told him the hour of his son's healing, and this only confirmed what had happened the day before. And then the Bible doesn't refer to him as the official anymore. He's now the father. The father of that son knew that his son was healed in the hour Jesus gave the word. And then we find the critical statement in verse 53. And he himself believed, and all his household. The official gives clear evidence that he's not like the crowds in Galilee. He may have come looking for help. He may have come merely seeking the health of his son, but he left the presence of Jesus on a path towards belief. And he really believed in verse 53. and his household began believing with him. I love stories like this. I love stories that don't make any sense and that there's a miracle there. And we're not sure how it happened, but it did. And we were witness to one this morning, whether you know it or not. Michael Nix was playing drums today. Michael Nix had to have vertebrae fused together and then got an infection because of it and has been recovering for what feels like forever for those of us outside the situation. I can't imagine how he felt. And while he was still recovering, the doctors said, man, your odds are you're never going to play drums again. Let's just call it what it is. And then Tyler told me a couple weeks ago, Michael Nix is on the schedule to play drums. And I said, I was under the impression that he wasn't going to be able to do that anymore. And he said, I don't know. He said he would come Thursday and we'll give it a try and see how it goes. So I called Tyler Thursday night or texted one, I can't remember, and I said, how'd it go? Michael sounded great, is what I was told Thursday. And this morning, that's exactly what I hear. So miracles happen. And what started as a desperate physical need for this official became a moment of trusting belief. And while the crowds were interested in Jesus because of what he could do for them, the official came to believe in Jesus because of who he is, the Son of God. And I know Michael Nix would still be worshiping here with us even if he couldn't play drums. There are a few barriers to belief. There are some barriers to belief, and John's purpose in recording this story in particular at this point in the book is to highlight the unusual nature of the official's faith. Thinking about this story, let me give you a few thoughts, a few options. You might fall into one or more or all of these categories. But I want you to think about it. These are barriers to belief in Jesus. Number one, familiarity. Some people struggle because they've known the facts of the gospel message their entire life. Their parents, their grandparents took them to church. There's nothing new about the message. There's nothing new that's being said from the pulpit. There's nothing new in the songs that we're singing. And this person confuses new with true. Instead of believing in Jesus for who he is, they look for something new to convince them. Next, you've got the consumer mindset. Other people pursue Christianity because they need something from Jesus. Most of the time, it's as simple as, I don't want to go to hell. Or, they need a change in their marriage, or their kids need to change, and they feel alone, and they feel aimless, or they're stuck in addiction, and they have and while a felt need can bring you to Jesus, and while he can help you with those things, the question is whether you fall in love with Jesus as your savior, not just your fixer or your butler. Next is expectations. Others have a self-conceived plan for what receiving Jesus or following Jesus should look like. Their plan or their desires are so primary in their lives that they simply ask Jesus to fill the gaps instead of asking him to take over. They would have argued with Jesus about coming to Capernaum because they thought they knew how it was going to happen. They are not willing to let go of their plan. Their plan for God, for their life. Next, you've got pride. Here's a big one. Pride. Instead of simply obeying what Jesus has called them to do, these people push back against the demands of the gospel because they think they know what's best. They want Jesus to bless their plans, to fulfill their life. They want change with their kids or spouse. They want change with their kids or their spouse or their friend because life is hard. But they don't realize the first step toward belief is dying to yourself and your plans. Now, while there are more, and we could continue to go on for barriers to belief here, the last one I want to talk about is guarantees. This is when people want to be 100% sure before they take the next step, or even the first step. They either think that belief means having no doubts, or it means that believing is going to be worth it. You have to convince them that believing is going to be worth it. And I got to tell you, it will be. But sometimes these type of people have to wait until they see every implication before they start on the path of belief. So the question we got to ask ourselves this morning is this: what will it take for you to believe in Jesus? What will it take for you to believe in Jesus for the first time? What will it take for you as a Christian to live out your belief in the same way that you first came to Christ? Where do you need to say, "Jesus, I trust you"? Or maybe I should ask it this way: what stands in your way believing in Jesus today? John gave us this beautiful mosaic of glory. So ask yourself, do you truly want to see it? God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the book of John, the Gospel of John, and how he is laid into loving us and laid into putting this mosaic of glory out for us to see. I pray that you'll help us remove some of these barriers, ones that were mentioned and ones that weren't. Pray that we care more about you, who you are, than what you can do for us. Pray that our following you will be an act of faith and love, not an act of fear or want. In that Son's name we pray, amen.